down to Kids Club with Phyllis. Phyllis, thank you so much for serving in that way. And it's an honor to introduce to you this morning Kurt Duncan. As he's coming up in a couple weeks, we're blessed to have Doug Serber from Gospel Baptist in Greenville preaching for us, as we've already been blessed by Seth Cousin. And it's just an honor and a privilege that God is providing the most important thing for his word to go forth here in Versailles Christian Church on Sunday morning. So, Kurt, it's a great honor to welcome you up this morning, and we're looking forward to week 16 of our Hebrew study. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Russell. It's really good to be here with you this morning. I am so encouraged by the commitment that I see, not only on Russell's part, but also on the part of the people who I have had the privilege to meet here in this congregation over the time that I've been getting to know you guys and you getting to know me. The commitment to the Word of God, the commitment to understanding and applying and living out the Word of God every day. So it's a great honor for me to be here, and I'm praying that the Lord will. I've got a good friend who says every time he finds out that I'm going to be preaching somewhere, he says, "Get out of the way and let the Lord lead." You know, so I'm, God willing, I'm going to take Jim's advice. I'm going to get out of the way, and you know, God has spoken. He still speaks today. You know, if you want to hear what he says, all you got to do is open your Bible and read it out loud, because this is the Word of God. Amen? So I am going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 9. I want to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to be just reading down through verse 15 today. There's a lot of different places where we could have cut this message off, and Russell and I had a little bit of discussion about exactly where it would be best to do that, and we kind of settled on verse 15, although that's, I think, somewhat arbitrary on my part anyway. But I can't help doing this. I was the pastor of another church for a long time, and we always had this practice of, when the Word of God is read, the people of God stand. So if I can ask you, please humor me, and let's stand together if you can, and honor the Word of the Lord as I read. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death had taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Father, as your word goes forth today, I pray that it will accomplish the purpose for which it is intended in every heart, in every mind, in every life within the sound of my voice here today. Father, we bring ourselves now under your authority, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you will take the blinders off, take the veil off, and let us see with clarity and with excitement the beauty that you have set before us today. This I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Some things in Scripture are hard to understand. Sometimes I've approached passages of Scripture and I don't even know where to begin. I usually begin by reading out loud to myself and praying and saying, God, you know, help me understand this, and help me understand it not only so that I can obey it, but so that I can share the truth of what you have said with others. And the Lord has never let me down. Never, ever let me down. He has always given me an understanding, and never more than I could handle, but just what I needed at the time. And I say that this morning just to say that even though some passages of Scripture are difficult and they're vexing, this one's pretty straightforward. If you just read it like we just did, and take it at face value, it is clearly a contrast, a comparison and a contrast between the old covenant, the old way of religious life in Israel, and the new covenant that Jesus instituted when he came and offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. The first covenant, I couldn't help notice, have three things going on, according to the writer. The first covenant had protocols, it had a purpose, and it had a place. The protocols he refers to as regulations for ministry. And of course, the purpose is for worship to God. Not only so that the priests could minister, but so that the people to whom they were ministering, and I'll have something to say about that a little more in just a minute, about the fact that the people were not in the tabernacle themselves when the priests were offering the sacrifices. But the purpose was for ministry and for worship. And this took place in an earthly sanctuary. I don't know how many of you have actually taken the time and the trouble to read through the whole book of Exodus. You can go to Deuteronomy also and find it there, where there is the putting together, the planning and the construction of the tabernacle, and later on the temple in great detail. And I mean great detail. And they tell you who did what and what the material was made of for the ark, and it's all acacia wood, because I found out this week that the only kind of wood that grows in the desert where they were wandering for 40 years is acacia wood. So that's why everything was, God said, make it out of acacia wood, because if he'd told them, make it out of maple, they would have been in trouble. God knew that the only thing that they had to work with was acacia wood. And they put together this earthly tabernacle. They put it together according to God's instructions. God told Moses up on the mountain, make sure that you build everything, that you put everything together exactly according to the way you have been shown here on the mountain. And so that first covenant, the first arrangement that God made, was represented by something that was, first of all, external and material. They set the tabernacle up, and the writer says, in the first room were a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. Now, there was these curtains outside the tabernacle that were setting down the boundaries of the temple area, or the worship area. But then there were two rooms back to back, and there was one gate that you could enter the tabernacle. And the people could go in there, but the priests only could go into the first room, the holy place, and they went in there to perform all the sacrifices. And of course, in the holy place, there was the description is given here: the lampstand, the table, the presentation loaves. All that was in the first room, and the priests did most of their work there. But then there's the second place, the most holy place. And the second room was off limits for all the priests except for one, and that would be the high priest. And he would not be able to go into that room except for one day of the year. He was to fast on that day. Actually, all the people were to fast on that day. And the priest would go into that room, and he would offer the blood of bulls and goats for the sins of the people and for his own sins. That was on the Day of Atonement. Happened once a year. Other than that, that room was off limits. Now, in that room, the writer tells us there was a golden jar of incense, or excuse me, a golden altar of incense, and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Anybody ever see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember that movie? They did a great job of duplicating or replicating the Ark of the Covenant in that movie, with the two angels on the top, and it was golden, and their wings are spread out, and they're touching one another, and they're both looking downward at the mercy seat. And inside the Ark, unlike Steven Spielberg's version of it, inside the ark, there was originally a gold jar containing manna. You know what manna was? It was the bread that God gave them to eat in the desert when they were wandering. Just, I want to make sure, I think probably most of you know this, but I just want to make sure if anybody is sitting out there saying, what's manna? You won't leave here wondering that. God miraculously provided bread for them. It came down from heaven. It looked like coriander seed, and it was sweet. And it was there every morning, and there were certain regulations for how they were to gather it and how much they were to gather and all that stuff while they were wandering in the desert. And believe me, they got sick of manna, because every day while they were wandering in the desert, they ate the same thing. And of course, what happens when you're eating the same thing all the time? What happens? What's our natural tendency? Manna again? Oh, man, we had this yesterday. Yeah, and we're going to have it tomorrow. You know, this gold jar of manna was there as a reminder of God's faithfulness to provide for them in the desert. Also, in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's staff that had budded. Now, by this time, that was gone, because over the years, different people invaded the Ark. They invaded Israel, and they took the Ark away. I know it was in the Philistines' hands for a while, and it went here and there, and it's, you know, very easy to lose track of where the ark actually is until you get to the book of Revelation. And then the book of Revelation tells you that the ark is in heaven. But when the ark was being moved around, different things started to disappear. One of the things that disappeared was the staff of Aaron that had budded, and the writer tells us that also the ark contained the stone tablets of the covenant. Ten commandments. And above the ark were the cherubim that I talked about just a minute ago. And now while I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but ask myself, why does the writer say in the end of verse 5, it is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now? Why would he say that? Well, I think the answer is because he was writing to Hebrews. He was writing to Jewish people, and they knew all this stuff. He didn't have to go into a great deal of detail and explanation about the first covenant, because they'd been practicing that first covenant all their lives. At this point in time, they were still practicing it because the temple had not yet been destroyed. So the daily sacrificial offerings were taking place every day. And the priests were in the temple. And you'll see that later on as you get, especially into chapter 10, you'll see that this is just a ministry that just keeps right on rolling. And you know, it's kind of like the way a lot of churches do. We develop certain ways for doing things when we get together to worship. And after a while, nobody remembers. You might start out with a good reason for what you do, but then after a while, nobody remembers why we do this. Like when I used to be at Laura Christian and I would read from the scripture and I would ask people to stand, it would have been very easy for them to just kind of get into the habit of, well, this is the place where Pastor Kurt is going to read, so everybody stands up. And they would start standing up before I would even ask them to. But I still always reminded them, the reason we do this is because we are reading the Word of God, and standing is what the people did in the book of Ezra. When the Jews came back and the Jerusalem was being rebuilt and the temple put back into place, Ezra stood up on a platform to read from the Old Testament, and the people stood in his presence. So this was a custom that I think is a good custom to have, but like any other custom, it can become rote memorization and we just go through the motions. And that's where I think I'm afraid the Hebrews had gotten to be with these things. They were so familiar with all of this stuff that the writer says, I don't need to talk to you about this. It's not possible. It's not, you know, it would take too long. But with things prepared like this, verse 6 begins, we read that the Old Covenant was regulated in terms of participation and in terms of procedure. The writer says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And like I said a minute ago, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I know if I commit a sin, if I tell a lie, if I run a stop sign, because traffic laws are there for our good and the government is there for our good, and if I run a stop sign, I've committed a sin. But there are also sins that we commit every day and we don't even know it. You ever think about that? These sins that the priests are atoning for have been committed by the people in ignorance. They didn't know it. I was telling Trudy right before we started this morning that when I became a Christian in 1982, I thought to myself, well, I've got these lifestyle things that I got to deal with. I need to quit smoking, and I need to quit drinking, and I need to quit doing drugs, and I need to clean up my potty mouth. But I thought at the time, I thought, man, if I do those things, if I can get all that done, I'll have this Christian thing down pat. Boy, was I wrong. Those were the foothills. The mountains were yet to come. And God's still taking me up the mountains. He's still dealing with me and showing me things, sins that I commit in ignorance. People were not unaware of that. The priests were not unaware of that. And yet, the procedures that they offered were not capable of taking away the sin. They could be cleansed outwardly, but they could not be changed inwardly. And that's something, if you want to remember one thing this morning, remember this, that God is not concerned about changing us outwardly as much as He is concerned about changing us inwardly. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign that someone belonged to Yahweh, because that was the sign of the covenant that God had given His people. And yet Paul comes along in the New Testament and says circumcision is there's one circumcision that's only outward and external. But true circumcision is circumcision of the heart, done by the Spirit. And that's what God wants to deal with in all of us. I don't know you, you don't know me. Some of you are very young. Some of you are probably just maybe a few years away from facing the Lord on that day when we'll all stand before Him and give an account for the things we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. I can tell, you know, I am too. I'm there. And I'm not going to rely on anything that anyone has ever told me to do to try to clean up my act and make myself presentable to the Lord Jesus, to the Lord God of heaven. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to totally trust in His death and burial and His resurrection. So what was all this stuff for? If it's not really going to change anybody, not to the point where they can be reconciled to God, then what's this stuff for? Well, verse 8 tells us the answer to that question. It says the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered. Listen to me carefully here. That cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They were commanded. The Jews were obligated to keep the sacrificial system going, but they were not to think for a minute that these things would be enough to reconcile them to God. The writer goes on to say in verse 10, they were physical regulations, and they only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. And of course, he's speaking right now in this, some people say it's a book. I think that the book of Hebrews is actually the transcript of a sermon. Have you ever thought about that? You ever wondered about that? There's no introduction like Paul and Peter and all those other guys put in their letters. I don't think it's a letter as much as it is a sermon. And he's speaking to Jews who have left the covenantal system. They've trusted Christ as their Savior, and they've acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, and they've left that system of religion, outward, external, superficial, ritual. They've left that behind, and they're trying to walk in newness of life. They're trying to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus and not be pulled back into that system. And that's exactly what the writer of the book to the, or the letter to the Hebrews, the sermon to the Hebrews, is telling them that they need to do. Don't go back. Do you think that they would be facing any pressure to go back? Of course they would. All their friends. You mean you've signed on to this new movement that's going on, that people are saying that this itinerant preacher, carpenter son, who didn't even have a house to live in and didn't have any money, had one change of clothes, and you're following him as like he's the Messiah? Yeah. But boy, when the persecution begins, you might get like strange looks from your friends, but then when Rome starts to turn the heat up, when the persecution against Christians really begins, then the temptation to just sort of quiet down and fly under the radar and just go back into the old way of doing things, that's a very, very tempting thing to do. And the writer is saying, you can't do that. Why? Because Jesus has appeared as a high priest of the good things, not that are coming. It says the good things that have come. Jesus has come, and in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one that we're talking about was made with all these materials, but a tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. The priest, the lower priests had to go in every day. The high priest had to go in once a year, year after year. They had to keep offering these sacrifices. And the reason that they had to keep offering them was because the sacrifices were only sufficient to clean the outside. They were not sufficient to change the heart. So Jesus came and entered the holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Never. He entered instead by his own blood, having obtained two words you got to remember here. This is good stuff. Eternal redemption. Not temporary redemption. Eternal redemption. Do you realize what Jesus did for us? Do you realize what he got for us? I will never have to worry about his grace and his mercy for me and his provision for me ever running out, because he has made me his own, and I am his own forever. Last time I was here, one of the things that we talked about was the question, can you lose your salvation? Can a Christian who is genuinely born again, genuinely saved, if they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, can that person lose their salvation? Answer, no, you can't. You didn't do anything to get it to begin with. Salvation came from Jesus Christ, from his death, burial, and resurrection. That is, I'll tell you what, you know, it's taken me 30 years or 40 years now of walking with the Lord just to realize how central to everything in the Christian life the cross of Christ is. I remember one time I was asked to preach a message to It was an ecumenical service that we had in West Milton. Ecumenical just means all the churches get together. And so you've got different theological stripes sitting out there in the room together. And it was really, really interesting. And it was Good Friday, the Good Friday service. Every year at Good Friday, they would have this ecumenical service. The Council of Churches would get together. I don't know, you guys probably have something like that here in this town. But I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the guys down in West Milton, so this doesn't have anything to do with you. But they asked me to speak that year, and my message was entitled, "What's So Good About Good Friday?" What's so good about Good Friday? What happened on Friday? I mean, from a human perspective, looking at it from a human perspective, Good Friday wasn't so good, was it? Because Jesus was, he'd been kept up all night. He'd been bounced around from one place to another, from one kangaroo court to another. He'd been beaten. He'd been spat upon. He'd been insulted. And he'd been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And now they're dragging him in front of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is looking at him and saying, "You're the Messiah? You got to be kidding me. You're a king?" To which Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Just like his sanctuary, his temple, his place of worship is not of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And his kingdom citizens are not of this world either. Amen? Jesus stood in front of Pilate. I love this. He stood in front of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate was frustrated because he said to Jesus, "Why don't you talk to me? You should talk to me. Don't you realize," this is Pilate speaking, "don't you realize I have the power to execute you or to set you free?" Remember what Jesus said to him? Through his bloodied mouth and his swollen eye and the blood streaming down his face from the crown of thorns, he said, "You have no power here except that which was given to you from below." No, from above. Jesus in that moment was fulfilling the perfect will of God so that you and I could know that our sins are forgiven and we can rest in the confidence that we have an eternal redemption. It's not going to be taken away. We have been eternally redeemed. The Holy Spirit was simply saying that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. It was simply an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and other various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But that new order has now come. The second covenant has been inaugurated. When Jesus Christ came as the high priest of good things that are already here, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, I get excited and I can't talk straight. I'll slow down a little bit. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if they can work in somehow in God's mind so that they can sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God? We're qualified to serve. You know, in the old way of doing things, only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the holy place. But we can go right into the throne room of God. We can approach God and we can say, Father, I'm here today to serve you. Use me. Use me for your purposes. Guide me. You know, the idea that God would use the likes of us is mind-boggling, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it is for me. That he would use a Kurt Duncan to serve him and to serve his people. Someone who is as unworthy and as lacking. Thing is, it's not about me. It's not about you either. Therefore, verse 15 says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, not whosoever will, but those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There it is, that idea again of an eternal redemption, this eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You know, the wages of sin is what? What's Romans say? It's death, right? Who has sinned? All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus, because he died in our place, he has taken our place for redemption so that our sins could be washed away, not just simply covered. I was thinking about this too while I was preparing this message. That in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, everybody knows what happens in chapter 3. Adam and Eve are given this paradise, and they blow it big time. The serpent comes along and tempts Eve, and Eve says, come on, Adam, let's do this. And the next thing you know, Adam and Eve are hiding from God in the garden. And God's coming, and he's asking them, where are you? And, you know, God doesn't ask things like that for information. You know that? He already knows. He's not relying on us to fill him in on anything. But Adam and Eve were hiding from God, and they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, some kind of plant. And that was clearly insufficient. So God provided coverings for them, didn't he? He covered their sin, but the sin was not yet washed away. He covered their sins, but the cleansing from sin didn't come until Jesus breathed his last on the cross of Calvary and was buried and rose from the grave. And that act of Jesus fulfilled for all time the salvation needs of everyone that he came to earth to save. I'm kind of a reformed guy, and I believe that predestination and election are realities. I think that you can pretty much take that to the bank. And I know that that can be a somewhat disputable point, but I believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, as the writer of Hebrews says, was done once for all. He accomplished once for all what none of us could ever accomplish for ourselves. There's a great line from an old hymn that people used to sing in church. They should still sing it, frankly. Crown him with many crowns. Anybody know that song? I see somebody nodding. The Lamb upon the throne. Hark, how the heavenly music sounds, music drowns all glory but his own. And the second verse says, crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the sight for those he came to save. Jesus came to save his elect, and we will be saved. And it's not because of anything that we've done, it's because of him. Totally because of him. As I said a minute ago, the beauty of the cross, the beauty of what happened that made Good Friday a good day, is portrayed for us, represented for us, represented for us in the service of Holy Communion. By receiving the bread, we recognize in that bread, it's just a loaf of bread. There's nothing mystical or magical about it. It's a loaf of bread, a piece of bread. But it represents the body of Jesus, nailed to the cross, scourged, beaten. And the cup represents to us the blood that Jesus shed so that all of his chosen people could be redeemed. And I don't believe that God will allow one drop of Jesus' blood to be shed for nothing. He will save those that he came to save. I don't know where everybody's at here spiritually. I have no idea. But God knows. You know. And my prayer for you is that you can walk out of this building knowing with certainty that Jesus is your Savior and your Redeemer, and that he gave his life so that your sins could be forever washed away and blotted out, and you could stand before the Lord on that day completely covered by the blood of Christ. Please pray with me as we close. Father, in Jesus'